Well, good evening. Many of you, I'm sure, came tonight anticipating hearing a story from history. I regret to say that your fears are true, and I will afflict you with that momentarily. But before I do, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to, as part of this story, we're also going to consider some truths from the scripture. And we're going to take a look in particular at, especially at verse 23, but for our reading tonight, let's begin in verse 19, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord, once again, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us to gather in peace and comfort and with the ability to look into your word without distraction. Lord, you have blessed us so richly in this. And we've become accustomed to it and often forget to give you praise for these things. But Lord, we know that it is a gift. It's the bounty from your hand. And Lord, we pray that you enable us to understand the truths of your word, to be able to see you more clearly. And through the things that we learn, to bring you honor and praise, to be devoted to you through all of our lives. Lord, we pray you'd be pleased by the things that we discuss here tonight. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You know, when I was younger, I used to thought, boy, how wonderful it must have been to be a person who was recorded in the Bible. I mean, what an incredible honor that must have been to be in the one story that we have some assurance is going to be recorded and remembered for all eternity. For many people, that is the height of their ambition, is to have their name remembered. But at the same time, as we look through the scripture, there are many names in there. And a very large percentage of those names, I'm glad I don't have. There are lots of people recorded who do not have a pleasant memory. And even people in Scripture that we admire very, very much, they are recorded for some of the wonderful things that God did through them, but they are also recorded warts and all. We see wonderful things from Peter, and we also see his abandonment of Christ. Now, I don't think he would have any part of that removed for the sake of his own reputation. And as we look through some of the passages of Scripture, I think we'll see why. But being recorded in Scripture is not all that we initially might think it might be. Even some of the highest honors imaginable. We heard this morning about John being given the privilege, the great privilege, of announcing the arrival of Christ. And I tell you, there is a part of me that says, if I could pick any part of Scripture to be inserted into, that would be a fantastic one. But at what cost? John had an incredible privilege. And yet, not terribly long after he welcomed Christ, he was imprisoned on foolish charges and on a whim was decapitated. He was executed and murdered. What a way to go for the herald of Christ. Was God in control of all of these things? Of course he was. But things in life often do not go the way that we hoped that they would. History has a tendency of recording everything it sees, whether good or bad. And sometimes things are remembered that are remarkable. Sometimes things are remembered that are terrible. And that's true of people who are recorded in Scripture, and it's true of people who are recorded elsewhere. Oftentimes when I look at what to bring for a message, because I'm not following a particular pattern, I get a lot of freedom in what I choose. And today being April the 12th, I was looking through some of the records to say, okay, what happened on April the 12th? And oddly enough, something happened on April the 12th, 1,400 years ago. What are the odds of being remembered 1,400 years later? But here we are. 1,400 years ago, in the year 626, there lived a ruler in the northern parts of England, and his name was Edwin. He wasn't the undisputed ruler of all of England, but he was a king of a sizable portion of it, and he had a great deal of influence in the rest of it. And he was not a remarkable person. He was, one of the things that was recorded about him is that he was fairly indecisive in most political matters. He had a hard time making decisions on his own. He relied a great deal on his counselors. He was not seen particularly as a strong king in the first part of his reign. And so King Ed, he might have easily passed unnoticed in history, but in the Easter season of 626, he was challenged to consider the claims of Christianity. A year later, almost exactly, also on April the 12th, 1627, he was recorded as having accepted Christ and having been baptized, which would make him the first ruler that we know of to be a Christian in the British Isles. Because it was so long ago, the story of his conversion is not as detailed as we might like it to be, but the story runs something like this. An Italian missionary by the name of Paulinus made his way to England, where he helped to negotiate a marriage between King Ed and the daughter of a neighboring king. The daughter and her family had already professed Christ, and it became part of these negotiations that Edwin would at least permit her and their offspring to worship Christ, preferably to convert to Christ himself. Now, these kinds of promises were often made half-heartedly for political advantage, so we can't read a whole lot into these things when we see them in history. But the conversion of Edwin may well have been genuine for two reasons. One of them was that he survived an assassination attempt. And it's a little bit unclear, but it may have been Paulinus, the missionary, who saved his life. And for many people, it's not unusual that an event like that would put you in a position of seriously examining your own mortality. For another reason, it appears that at the same time, the gospel was heard by a much more unlikely set of ears. And that would be the king's pagan priest by the name of Kofi. Edwin had heard the claims of the gospel, he'd heard the teachings of Paulinus, and he asked the opinion of his counselors regarding his new faith, which would have included his pagan high priest. And Kofi gave a very unexpected answer. He told the king that he had served the pagan gods faithfully and with absolute devotion for many years. Years and years. This was his profession. This was his duty. This was what might have been called his calling, it would seem. And in all of those years, Kofi came to the realization that he had never once seen any benefit from doing so. At that moment, another counselor whose name was lost to history, he made the comment that the life of a man was rather like a sparrow in a storm. Sparrow in the storm is flying along, and there's an open doorway to a room, and it flies into the room and in one door and flies across the room and out through the other door and back into the storm. While it's in the room, this sparrow is clearly alive and warm and safe. But where it came from and where it goes after it leaves are completely unknown. And the pagan gods that were worshipped in England in those days, they offered no certainty for the origin or a future of a man beyond the life that they could see and observe. And he suggested that if the Christian God could answer these questions, and from what he had seen of the missionaries' presentation of Scripture, it appeared as though they could. He said, this would be a God worth following. At this point, it is said, Kofi the pagan priest asked for weapons and a horse. Having been granted those, he rode down to his temple and destroyed and desecrated his idols, smashed them to bits. When he returned, Kofi and Paulinus together exhorted the king to serve Christ. The religions of Edwin's day were based on little more than tradition and wishful thinking. And specifically, the wish that devoted service to the gods would result in favorable blessing. This is not a new story in human history. Kofi appeared to be very certain that his devotion had not been lacking. He had devoted his whole life to their service. But he came to the conclusion that there had been no appreciable results. He had done everything that he had been taught to do. He'd done everything that made sense to do. And nothing really seemed to make any difference in the lives of the people there. The God of Scripture, by contrast, did not offer blessings to tease out devotion in wishful thinking. Instead, he offered hope. Real hope in real promises. And not the promises that might have been expected. Every pagan religion throughout the world pretty much followed the same basic patterns. The gods, it was thought, demanded actions that would please them. If one did enough of these actions, then the gods in their turn would provide pleasing results. The promises of Scripture are entirely upside down to this pattern. Essentially, God, for his own purposes and by his own will, provided us with the pleasing results. That is, salvation through Jesus Christ. Having done so, he enables us to carry out the actions which are pleasing to him. It's completely backwards. It's a shame he didn't ask us our opinion before he started. It could have been very helpful. There's no ambiguity here. God has promised that his people, who are called by his name, will be found acceptable in the righteousness of Christ. So for us as believers, the question is no longer, how can I increase my good works to be made acceptable? But rather, how can it be that I have been made acceptable? 1,000 years after Edwin's reign, not terribly far from his home, the Puritan John Owens wrote about these questions as well as these promises. And if you've read the devotional book, it's called The Voices from the Past. There's two volumes. There's a brown one and a green one. This one comes from the brown volume. You will probably recognize the entry for today in this message, the entry for April 12th. Most of the observations I have tonight have been lifted directly from Owen, and for good reason. For one thing, he's much more intelligent about these things than I am. He writes good stuff. For another reason, he had experienced a difficult life in many respects. And oftentimes, it's the people who live in very difficult lives who are driven to truly understand what are the promises of God. John Owen suggested that with any promise given in Scripture, there are three things that we have to consider. As you look through the Scripture, whatever promise it is that God has given, three things that we have to consider as we study that promise. For one, we have to look for the faithfulness of the Father. He's the one who gives the promise. We also have to look for the grace of the Son, who is the content of the promise. And finally, we have to look for the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit, who puts the promise into execution. So if we actually were to back up a little bit in Hebrews, if we back up a little bit to verse 16, and verse 16 begins actually a quote from Jeremiah 31, we can see an example of God the Father giving a promise. And he says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the beginning of salvation. God's statement, "I will." In these few verses, he says, "I will," four times. How many times did he say "they will" or "they should" in this passage? Not a single one. There are certainly commands and expectations given in Scripture. It isn't that God's people don't have to do anything, but God does not present his promises in that light. His promise isn't conditional upon our strength or ability. It's conditional upon his faithfulness. We can see this pictured in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore let him think he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Here we see some actions on our part, and we also see some promises and some actions on God's part. But if we look at the actions on our part, it's all in the context of warning. Watch out if you think you stand, lest you fall. It's not a statement of strength. It's not a statement of ability. It's a warning about when we think we have strength and when we think we have ability. If you think you stand, take heed. We do see here a responsibility, exactly that, to take heed to what's going on around us, but we also see his promise. God is faithful. God will not allow. God will make. All of these things that God will do as part of his promise. How long will he be faithful? How often will he make this provision? 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He must remain faithful because he is faithful. He cannot alter his nature. And how does he display his faithfulness? He displays his faithfulness in carrying out his promises. But if we look back at that passage from 1 Corinthians, we look at it again, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We might say, well, this is a wonderful thing, that God has limited our temptation to our ability and has provided us with a means of escape And he is faithful to do this. Now let me ask you, I would hope that all of us here have shared in the experience of being tempted at least at some point in your lives. How many temptations have come along where you said, oh yeah, this is within my ability. I've got this. I'm tempted. Oh, look, here is the way of escape right over there. This is wonderful. No problem. My strength is sufficient for this. Praise God, who has limited the temptation to be within my strength. All glory and honor to him, but this is within my power to endure. How often do we say that? What does it feel like? It's a dangerous thing in Christian discussion to ask what things feel like. I would think that if we were to sit down and have an honest conversation with one another, that many of the temptations in our life feel like they're harder to bear than our strength will allow. And we see the promise that there is a way of escape. And we look around and we don't dare question God with wrongdoing, but we say, Lord, I don't see it. I don't see the way out. I believe you when you say there is one. I don't know where it is. Our strength is so weak, and our abilities are so feeble, that even though God has given us these exceedingly generous gifts, these promises, the temptation will not be beyond what you can bear, and there will be a way of escape. That is a wondrous, generous gift. But even with those gifts, so often we find, at least from our perspective, that we are not equal to the task of resisting temptation. Having received those promises, how dare we ask for more? Well, Scripture tells us that we may ask for more. And it gives us the commandment that we must ask for more. We've been given the faithfulness of the Father, but the second thing that we need to consider in the promises of God is the grace of the Son. Looking back at Hebrews chapter 10, we see from the passage that the opportunity to approach God has been bought for us by the blood of Christ. He's made the way of escape. He's limited temptation to what our abilities would be. But he's also given us the opportunity to approach him, and he bought that opportunity at a tremendous price. If this access has been bought at such a high price, it'd be shameful for us not to use it. And what do we find once we approach God? Christ has bought us this access. He's paid for it by his blood. He's paid for it by his sacrifice. And so we come trembling through the door that he's opened to us, and we come before the throne of God himself. What do we find there? Again, we find Christ. We find our high priest standing ready to make intercession for us. Christ himself is the subject of all of God's promises. He's the blessing of them, and he's the power behind them. And we see this in action in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's temptation has become so powerful that he begged the Lord to take it from him three times. Now, was Paul wrong to ask that temptation be taken from him? No, not at all. But the response is not what he was originally looking for. He was told, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, okay, that's wonderful and all, but what about the question I asked? That doesn't seem like the answer. I asked you, Lord, are you willing to take away this trial? My grace is sufficient for you. We see here that Christ himself was the solution, not the removal of the problem. And what a solution Christ is. And we see that as we look at Paul's response. Paul does not go on to say, "Therefore I labor on at the uttermost limit of my strength, grasping for the escape which a faithful God has promised me." Doesn't say anything like that. The trial has been turned to joy by the grace of Christ. The trial itself has not been removed. It has been transformed into joy. What does he say? "Therefore I will gladly boast. I will take pleasure in my infirmities." Because guess what? In this I get to show the power of Christ. Doesn't mean it was fun. Doesn't mean it was easy. But we see words of joy. I will gladly boast. I will take pleasure in my infirmities. The scripture doesn't give us detail about what that infirmity, what that that trial was. But I tell you, when we look back at the people, in this case, in the history recorded in Scripture, I do have to look at that and say, wow, this was a work of Christ in Paul. I'm not sure that I ever in my life could honestly say, oh boy, this hurts so much, I get to tell people about Christ through it. Woohoo! I don't think I've ever honestly said that. But here we see Paul saying it. I will take pleasure in my infirmities because I get to show the power of Christ. People are kind of funny when it comes to making decisions. Through the course of our lives, we make many purchases. And oftentimes when we make a purchase, we take pleasure in the fact that a price was low. We buy something, we come back, and we tell our friends, oh boy, I got a really good deal on this. This was worth this much, and I got it for that much. It was on sale, there was a special, I negotiated it down. I got it at a better price than what it was worth. But there's also something that people sometimes do, and that's when they buy something that costs a tremendous amount of money. I bought something, and you won't believe how much it cost. And there's a delight that comes from that, because whatever it was that they bought, they hold it to be worth everything they paid for it. And they had to scramble for the money, and they had to look for the money, and they had to sell things, like the man who found the treasure in the field, and he sold all that he had to buy it. And he went and bought that field for the treasure, and it was worth every penny. When God has promised us the treasure of Christ, he hasn't just promised us a companion, a friend, though he certainly is those things. He's a treasure that is worth everything we can give. And it's a difficult thing to remember, but we see this promised in Scripture. Whatever it costs us to follow Christ, it'll be a great deal. And we'll see the joy from both ends, not only in everything that it costs, but how little it cost us at the same time. Therefore, I will gladly boast. I will take pleasure in my infirmities because I get to show the power of Christ. It's far easier to say these things here in the comfort of a church gathering than it is to do it. It's easier to talk about these things here than it is to go and actually pay the cost that it sometimes comes with following Christ. And it's a hard thing to do, just as it's hard to resist temptation. It's hard to see the way of escape. It's hard to come before God in faith and in trust. It's hard to, at times, willingly accept the cost of following Christ. But that's where we come to the third thing that we have to remember in considering the promises of God. And the third thing is the efficacy of the Spirit in carrying out these promises. Efficacy is kind of an old word, especially if you're in a younger generation. It might not be one that you use terribly often. But basically, it's the concept of making something work, making it effective, making it happen, making it do the thing that it set out to do. So we consider the promises of God the efficacy of the Spirit in carrying out these promises. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of promise, and not only because He was promised by Christ to His people, but also because He effectually makes good the promises of God. So how was Paul able to switch from sorrow to joy in his trials? Well, for one, that seeing the joy in obtaining Christ through them, and for another, because the Spirit, which had been sent by Christ, enabled his heart to do so. It's the Spirit that gives the promises accomplishment in our souls. It's the Spirit who's engaged in preserving our walk in obedience. So even in our attempts at worship, at righteousness, at obedience, we don't have the right to claim we will in our statements. But we have to acknowledge God's I will in fulfilling His purposes. So wherever we find a promise of God, we have this assistance. The faithfulness of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the power of the Spirit, all three are provided for our preservation. Do you think that God is going to fulfill His promises? It's not dependent on our strength. He's provided for it in all three ways. Back in the days of King Edwin, such a promise would have been absolutely unheard of and novel. It's the same today, but we live in such a comfortable and productive society that we have become somewhat accustomed to receiving unlooked for and undeserved blessings. There are problems that are just easily solved today that were not easily solved 1,400 years ago. Back in those days, life was a hard daily struggle for survival. And we think even in the life of a king, oh, he must have lived in a lap of luxury. No, you read the history of the kings in those days, and their lives were only nominally easier than others. In fact, you could argue that they were harder. In addition to figuring out how they were going to eat that day, they had to figure out how their people were going to eat that day. And that could be a very difficult challenge. And so if you were going to receive any blessings in life, they came from toil and effort. That's what it seemed to be. None of their gods had ever offered the promise before the labor. You want blessings? You got to work for it. And you got to work hard for it. They'd never offered the sort of promises contained in the gospel. The promises that seem to come from these false gods, especially in the Anglo-Saxon world, they tended to be limited to the immediate issues of a present life. Make the vows, give the sacrifices, and maybe we'll give you a good harvest this year. Or maybe we won't. By comparison, the promises of Scripture were unique, enduring, and immediately apparent. God promised to deal with the heart during this life and in the life to come. He promised an eternal inheritance in and with Christ. If the history is accurate, Edwin's pagan priest appears to have immediately recognized that nothing else could have compared with the promises of God. Likewise, John Owen was continually reminded of this many years afterwards. John Owen, many of the prayers and the hopes that we have in this life literally revolve around life, the preservation of it, the comfort in it, the continuance of life. But John Owen was surrounded with death throughout most of his ministry. Over his life, he and his wife had 11 children. 10 of them died very young. And the 11th, the one who actually made it into adulthood, died shortly after, followed by his wife. John Owen knew firsthand the fleeting nature of life and the importance of God's eternal promises. And he also understood full well the absolute ineffectiveness of our own strength. Nothing's new for us today. Life is still fleeting and troubled. We are still absolutely dependent upon God's I wills. But we are still richly blessed by his promises, the recipients of his immeasurable gifts. He's given us things that money cannot buy, things that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot purchase. He's given them to us freely. His eternal faithfulness, his Son's enduring grace, and his Spirit's effective power. And that's all we need to praise him forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are so incredibly small. And who are we that you should be mindful of us? Lord, since the time of our creation, all of us, each of us individually, have rebelled against you. And we have sought our own way. And at one time we were happy to have it so. But Lord, by your will and power, you have redeemed many for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would keep that foremost in our minds. We become distracted by so many things which will last for a time and be taken away. And you have given us promises, eternal promises, that will last for eternity. You've given us the hope of being with you forever and seeing goodness and joy and pleasure that is beyond our comprehension. Lord, we are not worthy of these things. We come before you, Lord, only in the righteousness of your Son. We pray that you would clothe us in his strength and give us the wisdom and the determination to speak to others about you, to open their minds to your truth, to your scriptures. Lord, make our lives effective for your glory. And we pray that you would do this by your strength. We pray this in your name. Amen.